Let's pray together. Father, would you cause our experience of the deep, deep love of Jesus to deliver us from all our attempts to escape you. Lord, would you cause our satisfaction in your steadfast love to make us people who don't want to imagine some other world, who don't want to fantasize about some other way of life. Lord, make us those who receive what you have given to us. Keep us from trying to escape, whether it be an escape into our imagination or an escape from reality that comes through some form of substance. Lord, enable us by our experience of your goodness to embrace the world, to embrace the lives that you've given to us, to rejoice in you, and to know that it is walking with you that makes life meaningful. Father, we ask that you would do this for us, that you would make us people who love you, who know you, who walk with you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, for the glory of your great name. Amen. Perhaps you've read Alice in Wonderland. And if you've read Alice in Wonderland, you may remember that in that strange place, the claim is made that 4 times 5 actually equals 12. Now, we know that's not the case, isn't it? We know that you have 4 fives. 5 plus 5 is 10. Plus 5 is 15. Plus 5 is 20. We know that 4 times 5 equals 20. So how can they claim, how can the claim be put forward that 4 times 5 doesn't equal 12, it doesn't equal 20, it equals 12. That only works if you change the rules. It only works if you say, actually, we're going to treat 18 as 10. And then, if we treat 18 as 10, we'll have 2 left over, and we'll have 1 10 with 2 left over, which makes 12. 4 times 5 equals 12, see? Because 18 equals 10. Two problems with that. Number 1, you change the rules. Number 2, you're assuming 10, aren't you? You're assuming 10 to get to 12. You're assuming 10 to have 18 equal 10. The point of this is, you can't change the rules. Lewis Carroll, in writing Alice in Wonderland, was objecting to mathematicians in his day who were tinkering around with the rules. They were tinkering around with equations, and they were suggesting that they could prove these false things to be true. Well, I don't know if you've encountered people playing around with the rules of mathematics, but there are plenty of people today playing around with the rules of morality. Maybe you've been tempted to do this yourself. These are people, and sometimes it creeps into our own thinking, who think, we think, that we can redefine what it means to be within the bounds of what is considered moral when it comes to our sexual behavior. Or we think that we can redefine what it means to be trustworthy. Or perhaps we can reinvent everything from child raising to economics. But like mathematics, there are rules in these realms that cannot be altered. In Zedekiah's day, he thought he might try to get a new set of rules from Jeremiah. So if you'll open to Jeremiah chapter 21 today, we'll see the way that King Zedekiah, who was the king reigning when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 587, 586 BC. This king reigned for 11 years. And what we're going to see him do in this passage is come to Jeremiah and essentially say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, can we try some new mathematics on this equation? Can we make 10 equal something other than 10? That's basically what Zedekiah says to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's reply to Zedekiah is as relevant to us as it was to him. God's word is really not hard to understand. God has given us a choice between life and death. We can only choose life and stick with that choice by God's grace, with God's help. Not because it's hard to understand, not because this is rocket science, but because apart from him, we can do nothing. And because of what Jeremiah says in some other places in this book. So as we approach this chapter, Jeremiah chapter 21, and as we think about this choice between life and death, in this very easy to understand word that God has given to us, let's think about what we've seen so far to this point in the book of Jeremiah. So the first 6 chapters of Jeremiah really focus on the way the adulterous wife faces judgment. And if you say to Jeremiah, what are you talking about, an adulterous wife? Well, it's as though he exposits it in chapters 7 through 15. Because he's really not talking about an adulterous wife, he's talking about the people of Israel. And the kind of adultery that the people of Israel have committed is that they've broken the covenant. So he starts with this image of the adulterous wife in chapters 1 through 6, and then he explains that image in chapters 7 through 15, saying that the people have broken the covenant and they face judgment. And then in Jeremiah 16 through 20, Jeremiah moves from condemnation into assuming that the condemnation is coming, assuming that God is going to judge Israel, and then saying, beyond the judgment, there's going to be a restoration. Which is exactly what Moses had said in Deuteronomy, that Israel was going to go into the land, they're going to break the covenant, God was going to drive them into exile, and then they would be restored to the land. This is what Jeremiah teaches all through this book. And now, here beginning in chapter 21, Jeremiah begins to name names. And what I mean when I say Jeremiah begins to name names is that prior to this, in the book of Jeremiah, we've only seen the name of a king of Israel once. All the way back in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah." And then prior to that, in the opening few verses, Jeremiah 1, 1 to 3, Jeremiah had named the various kings who reigned in the time that he was prophesying. And now, in these next few chapters, Jeremiah is going to start naming names. So I think we can say that in the first 20 chapters or so, this is a sort of general indictment against Israel at large. And specific kings aren't addressed. But look at Jeremiah 21, 1. When King Zedekiah. And then we see more kings named. 22:11 refers to Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. 22:18, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And then 22:24, Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And it's going to go on this way. So at this point in Jeremiah 21, he's going to start naming names. And in this passage, Jeremiah chapter 21, we're going to see three things happen. In the first 7 verses, Jeremiah 21, 1 to 7, we'll see the judgment. And then in verses 8 through 10, we'll see the choice. And then in verses 11 through 14, the warning. So the judgment, the choice, and the warning. That's the way this chapter breaks down. So let's look together at Jeremiah 21, 1 to 7, where we see the judgment. And again, here in 21:1, this is the first time we have this king of Israel named since 3:6. So We read here, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah." Now, this may seem familiar because we read about a Pashur back in chapter 20. But if you look back at chapter 20, verse 1, we read there that this Pashur, the priest, was the son of Immer. So we seem to have a different guy named Pashur here in 21:1. This is the son of Malchiah. And he comes to Jeremiah with Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying... Okay, so King Zedekiah sends these two guys, Pashur and Zephaniah, and this is what they say to Jeremiah here in verse 2. "Inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us." All right, so imagine the situation. Nebuchadnezzar and all his hosts, they've arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, and they're numerous, and they're powerful, and the king in the city recognizes, "I need some help." And so now he's going to send to Jeremiah. He sends these two guys, and he uses language that is significant. This word that's translated "inquire of the Lord for us," you could also translate this "seek the Lord for us." And it's one of the terms that is used all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when in Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31, Moses basically tells Israel, "You're going to go in the land, you're going to break the covenant, God's going to drive you into exile." And then he says, "But from there, you will seek the Lord, and you will find him when you search after him with all your heart." Now, the king of Israel is using one of those words for "seek the Lord" or "search after the Lord." And it's as though he's trying to say, "Hey, Jeremiah, we're seeking the Lord. We're going to find him, right? So inquire of the Lord for us, Jeremiah. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us." And then Zedekiah sends this message that uses other biblical language where he says, "Perhaps." We read that word "perhaps" in other prophecies, don't we? When, for instance, a prophet will say, "Perhaps the Lord will show mercy to Israel. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us." And now he invokes still more biblical imagery, Zedekiah does, "according to all his wonderful deeds." And it's not hard to imagine what those are. We know what all the wonderful deeds of the Lord are. We know about the crushing of Pharaoh at the Exodus. We know about the enabling of the people to enter and take the land at the conquest. We know even about what the Lord did on behalf of Hezekiah. When the Assyrians, similar situation, the Assyrians are encamped around Jerusalem, Hezekiah sends to Isaiah the prophet, around 700 BC, and Isaiah the prophet says that the Lord is going to deliver Israel from the Assyrians. And so perhaps Zedekiah is thinking, "Okay, I'm going to play the part of Hezekiah. And just as Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, I'm going to send to Jeremiah, and he's going to tell us that the Lord is going to do these wonderful deeds on our behalf. He will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Problem with all this is that when Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, do you remember what he did? He clothed himself with sackcloth and he confessed his sin and he repented. Jeremiah has been saying to Israel for 20 chapters what they need to do. For 20 chapters, Jeremiah has been saying, "Wash your hearts from evil. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." He's been telling them, "Turn to the Lord and he will return to you." This is not hard, Zedekiah. This is not difficult. 4 times 5 doesn't equal 12, Zedekiah. It equals 20. And you're not going to get a different answer than the one I've been giving you, Zedekiah. The one for which, by the way, in the previous chapter, Jeremiah was beaten and put in the stocks. We're not doing new math, Zedekiah. This is not hard to understand. What you need to do is repent of your sin. That's what Jeremiah is going to say. So look at verse 3. Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you. It's as though Jeremiah is saying, Zedekiah, because you are unrepentant, God has become your enemy. And don't think that I'm speaking in a way that the biblical authors wouldn't speak. That's exactly what Samuel said to Saul when Saul was unrepentant. God has turned from you and become your enemy. And that is now what Jeremiah is saying to Zedekiah in so many words. And then it's as though the Lord says to Zedekiah here through Jeremiah, you want to invoke some biblical language? You want to sound like you're talking biblies? In your unrepentance, I'll give you some biblical language. Here it comes, Zedekiah. Here comes biblical language for you. And then he's going to use language of Exodus 6, where Exodus 6 said, the Lord said that with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he would bring Israel out of Egypt. And Psalm 136:12 celebrates the Lord for doing just that. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he brought them out. And now Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, for the Lord, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm. You want to use Zedekiah? You want to use biblical language in your unrepentance? I'll use some biblical language. I'm not going to deliver you like I did at the Exodus. I'm going to fight against you like I did against Pharaoh at the Exodus. And then some more language is invoked. Some language from Deuteronomy chapter 29, when in speaking of the way that God would bring exile on the people, the way that he would bring judgment on the people, he uses this exact phrase from Deuteronomy 29, verse 28, where the Lord says at the end of verse 5 that he's going to do this in anger and in fury and in great wrath. So there's no doubt about what the Lord is saying to Zedekiah. This is not hard to understand, is it? You want to continue in your unrepentance? Using biblical language is not going to help you. You want to continue on the course you're on? You want to disregard the Word of God? You want to disregard what God has laid down about how you need to deal with your sin? Quoting Bible verses won't help you. Jeremiah is telling them here, it's as though he says, look, boys, the message hasn't changed just because now you're making nice with me. The message hasn't changed just because you're going to send these emissaries to me instead of beating me and putting me in the stocks. The message hasn't changed just because you're going to treat me well instead of persecuting me. The message is the same. Jeremiah's telling them what he's been telling them. They've broken the covenant. They don't need to seek a new revelation. They don't need to seek new mathematics, a new equation, a new way of thinking about the problem. What they need to do is repent. This is not hard. It's not complicated. The Lord continues in verse 6. He says, I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, verse 7, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. So basically what he's saying is, the vast majority of you are going to die under the judgment of God. And those who survive, you're going to be carried off into exile. And he continues to use phrases from earlier in the scriptures, and the way that he employs these phrases is ironic. It's ironic because that last phrase that we just read at the end of verse 7 there, he shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion, that's a phrase that comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 8. And if you remember what Deuteronomy 13 is, it's a statement where the Lord says to Israel, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among the people, And he counsels you to go away from the Lord. Well, what has Jeremiah been dealing with? Jeremiah has been dealing with false prophets. And in this section of his prophecy, he started to name names. So in the last chapter, we read about this guy, Pashur, the son of Immer. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 6, we read about this guy, that he prophesies falsely. And Deuteronomy 13 says to Israel that when a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, you shall not show pity to him. And you shall not spare him. And you shall not have compassion. And the Lord goes on through Moses to say, even if it is your brother or the friend of your youth or the wife whom you love who is as your own soul, you shall not pity. You shall not pity or spare or have compassion. You shall stone them with stones. That's what the Lord says they're to do with the false prophets. And what Israel has done is they've coddled the false prophets. They've said, we like this message. We like this message that tells us that we can be immoral and we're okay with God. We like this message that tells us that we can be dishonest and we're right with God. That we can be unrepentant about the way that we've oppressed the poor and we're right with God. We like what the false prophets are telling us. Peace, peace. And Jeremiah says, you won't do what you're supposed to do with the false prophets. You won't refuse to have pity or spare or have compassion, but stone them with stones. You won't do that. The Lord will do it then. The Lord will do it. So that's the judgment in Jeremiah 21, 1 through 7. The judgment is the message hasn't changed. This is not hard to understand. It's as though the Lord is saying to Israel, you may not keep your word, but I'll keep mine. You can trust me. If I say that you'll be punished for this kind of behavior, you can count on it. You can count on it. Maybe you're thinking what I think I would be thinking here. I think if I had heard this message from the prophet, maybe you're thinking this as you sit here today. Is there any way out? Is there any hope? Is there any way to avoid the crushing, condemning, everlasting wrath of God? Is there any ray of light in this darkness? It comes in verses 8 through 10. It comes in the choice. So we've got the judgment in verses 1 through 7. Here comes the choice in verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 21:8, and to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And Jeremiah continues here to evoke earlier scripture, the passage that was read earlier in the service, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's using the words of verses 15 and verse 19. The way of life and the way of death. But now, it's not what Moses meant. For Moses, when he said that in Deuteronomy 30, it was, you keep this covenant, that's the way of life. You choose to break this covenant, that's the way of death. Well, the covenant's been broken. And so Jeremiah is going to use the same language from Deuteronomy 30, but he's going to offer them a new way to avoid death. He says in verse 9, he who stays in this city shall die. That's the way of death. Stay in the city. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. You can imagine how unwelcome this message would be. I think some people might say to Jeremiah, give up? Give up and surrender to those people? Jeremiah, do you know how they treat prisoners of war? Jeremiah, do you realize the brutality of those people? Do you know what they're going to do to us if we go out there and surrender? Jeremiah, that's a counsel of despair. Isn't there hope? And I think that the rationale here goes like this. You stay in this city and you continue to try to resist these people. It shows that you are continuing in your rebellious unrepentance against the Lord. but you give yourself up, you know what that shows? You've embraced the word of the prophet. You've acknowledged the justice of God's condemnation and his wrath against Jerusalem. And you're accepting, in essence, the consequences of your actions. I deserve to die. I don't deserve to get to live in Jerusalem. We're under the wrath of God. So we give up. We believe the prophet. He says this is the way of life. That doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, and I'm going to embrace what the prophet says, and I'm going to go out there and do that. Jeremiah says, you do that, you'll have your life as the price of war. And then look at verse 10. Jeremiah says, on behalf of the Lord, for I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. If that language sounds familiar, it should. It's almost the exact phrase used over in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Behold, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil. And do you know who Jeremiah said that to? He said that to those who had given themselves up to the Babylonians and been carried off into exile in Babylon. So the message is consistent, even though it sounds like the two things are saying opposite things. You stay in the city, I've set my face against the city for harm and not for good. You give yourself up to the Babylonians, I know the plans I have for you, those who've gone into exile, plans for good and not for harm. The city, verse 10, shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. This drama is enacted in Israel's history. If you go over to 2 Kings, you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you what this passage tells us. In 2 Kings chapter 24, there was a king named Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And in 2 Kings 24, verse 12, he gave himself up to the king of Babylon. He surrendered to that king. And at the end of 2 Kings, it's that king, Jehoiakim of Judah, who is raised up and given a seat at Nebuchadnezzar's table and shown favor by the foreign king. More favor than any of the other exiled kings. Zedekiah, meanwhile, we also read about him in 2 Kings 24 and 25. He didn't heed this word. And if you remember what happened to Zedekiah, when the Babylonians broke into the city, he and his crack troops tried to flee. And the Babylonians chased him down. And they took his seven sons, and they slaughtered him. They slaughtered his seven sons, and then they put out his eyes, so that the last thing he ever saw in this world was the death, the murder of his own children. Don't think that there's some mathematical way that you're going to escape the judgment of God. We are all sinners. It is all over us. The wrath of God is over us. And there is a way of life and a way of death. And in light of what God has done, the way of life is you see that God punished sin when Christ died on the cross. And you see that if I will acknowledge that the wrath of God is on me, Jesus died the death I deserve to die. So I'm going to place myself at the foot of that cross under the blood of Christ. That's the way of life. That's the way of life. It's acknowledging I deserve those consequences. He paid them for me. And God will show you mercy. If you choose the way of death, if you say, no, there's a way. We're going to hold these walls. We're going to fight off those Babylonians. Your end will be worse than Zedekiah's. Those literal things may not happen to you, but you will have no rest. You will have no peace. And you will not escape the fact that 4 times 5 equals 20. You will not escape the fact that God is just and keeps his word. So, the choice that Zedekiah faced is really the same choice we face. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying to me, hey, I've made that choice. I took the way of life. And I'm dealing with some sin. You know what? The Bible is clear about that too. The Bible is clear that you need help to fight your sin. The Bible is clear that you need to, as the New Testament teaches, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I'm not saying that you need to make everything totally public, but you need some people in your life who know what you deal with. Some people that you can trust, some people that you can go to, and you can say, this is what I'm dealing with. I need your help. I need you to pray for me. We can't overcome sin as lone rangers, as mavericks. If we're going to overcome sin, it's going to be with locked arms with other people who are going in the same direction we're going. There's a way of life. This is not hard. It's not calculus. This is an easy problem to calculate. What makes it difficult is the volitional aspect, the willpower aspect. The willpower that we need to obey, to repent, to confess, and to keep doing that. That's what makes this difficult. And the book of Jeremiah is clear that Israel lacks the willpower. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, he said to Israel, Jeremiah 10, 23, that the way of man is not in himself. And then in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, he said that in the same way that an Ethiopian can't change his skin or a leopard can't change his spots, in the same way, people who are accustomed to do evil can't start doing good. He said in Jeremiah 17, 1, that the sin of Israel is written with an iron stylus on their hearts, engraved with a point of diamond. He said in 17, 9, that the heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can know it? So the problem is that we're twisted. We're all messed up inside. That's true of us. It's gonna remain true of us until either we die or Jesus comes and we see him and are made like him. So we've all got stuff that we're dealing with, and we all need people to help us to deal with this. What Israel needs is to recognize this, call on the name of the Lord, recognize that apart from him, they can do nothing. That's what we need to. We need to heed the word, the prophetic word in the scriptures. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need to lock arms with people going in the same direction we're going, confess our sins, pray for one another. And there's hope. There's hope. Now think about the logic of this passage. Verses 1 through 7. There isn't some new revelation you're going to get, Zedekiah. The judgment that Jeremiah has been setting forth for 20 chapters, that's still the message you're going to hear. So there's a choice, Zedekiah, in verses 8 through 10. There's a way of life and a way of death. You need some motivation to make the right choice? Here it comes. It comes in verses 11 through 14 with the warning. And this warning is intended to provoke people to make the right choice. So Jeremiah 21, 11 through 13, 11 through 14, there are two warnings here, and Jeremiah is seeking to motivate people. So verse 11, to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. I don't think it's hard to imagine the kind of situation that is in view here. It's the kind of thing that you read about with Naboth's vineyard. You remember Jezebel and old Ahab. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth didn't want to give up his tribal inheritance, the plot of ground allotted to him. It was his family's. It belonged to him. He didn't want to give it to the king. What's the king do? Well, what's Jezebel do? Jezebel decides, well, we'll take care of this. They just kill him and take the land. It's not hard to execute justice, the Lord says to the king. Do just. That's not just. That's not just. And there's all manner of analogous situations in their day and in our day. Maybe it doesn't amount to murder, but little ways that people rip others off. It's unjust. Execute justice in the morning, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. And then verse 13, behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain. These seem to be figurative ways of addressing either the king in Jerusalem or the people in Jerusalem. And the Lord is saying what he said earlier in the passage, I'm against you. And then this is the way they're talking in verse 13. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? They think they're unassailable. Who will know that I've done this? There's a story written by this man named Oscar Wilde called The Picture of Dorian Gray. And what's ironic about this is that this guy, Oscar Wilde, he was like a mathematician who wanted to do a new kind of math, but he was working in the realm of morality. He wanted to set forth a new morality, a morality that was guided by art and beauty. And it essentially was hedonistic. He wanted to indulge all the pleasures that he wanted to indulge, and he wanted to live in a world where sinful pleasure was not looked on as sin, and where the consequences of sin did not visit those who sinned. And so he devises this story where this guy, Dorian Gray, has a portrait painted of him. And what happens is a kind of exchange between the man and the portrait. Because as the man goes about doing all his wickedness, it's the portrait who suffers all the consequences of it. But in the same way that the numbers that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon assume 10 to make 12, even if you're counting 10 as 18, in the same way that you've got that paradoxical kind of unavoidable reality, Dorian Gray does suffer for all his sin. It's not apparent on him. It's apparent in the picture. But he feels conscience. He feels guilt. And he winds up dying. Punishment visits him. It is unavoidable. Who shall know about this? Who shall enter our habitations? You can imagine Dorian Gray saying, nobody will know about this. Maybe you think that way. I'm not going to be found out. It's not true. The Lord says in verse 14, I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And the Lord says at the end of verse 14, I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. We're not going to change the laws of mathematics, and we're not going to change the laws of morality. There are certain things that are true. Water will certainly wet us. Fire will certainly burn. Your debts will come due. There's no escaping it. Ironically, Oscar Wilde was a socialist. But he wasn't a realistic socialist, you know, somebody who actually looks at the way the world works. He was a dreamer socialist. He was a socialist who himself, he was fabulously wealthy because of what his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had done. He was fabulously wealthy, and he wanted the kind of socialism that would make everyone else fabulously wealthy also. That would make it possible for everyone to have the kind of lavish, upper-crust, aristocratic life that he himself enjoyed. The world just doesn't work that way. You want something, you have to pay for it. You go into debt, that debt's going to come due. You commit a sin, there are consequences for that. There's a way of life and a way of death. We can't redefine mathematics. We can't redefine morality, but we can heed the word of the prophet. The prophet today is not saying to us, go out and surrender to the Babylonians. But I think the modern equivalent of that is, if you're an unbeliever, you need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. If you're a believer and you're dealing with something and nobody knows about it, you need to get with a brother or sister. You need to get some help. You need to walk with the people of God. Choose life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would keep us from a desire to create some kind of romantic fantasy land, whether we call it Wonderland, whether we find it in cheap paperback novels or in videos that we watch online. Lord, deliver us from essentially declaring that the world that you have made, the life that you have given to us, is not good, and we want a world of our own making. Father, deliver us from this tendency to make ourselves God and try to create for ourselves some alternative life. Help us to recognize that we will not succeed, that you are God and there is no other. And Lord, cause us to know you and experience your goodness such that we thank you for the life you've given us and worship you for your kindness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.